Everybody should have a packet. If you don't have one, they're out on that out there. Hopefully, we will have enough. There's a lot of material here, but I think you'll find it. We'll get through it. And some of the stuff, we're not going to go through every bit of scripture that's in here that I've used for a basis. So that lets you go home this afternoon, and I challenge you to do that. Go home and, see if I said what was right, and look at that scripture and give you a chance to read through it, because we just do not have the time to get all of that. So we're in James chapter 2. We're going to look at three aspects today. We're going to look at the sin of partiality. We're going to look at faith without works is dead. And then we're going to show how James chapter 2 and going forward parallels Christ's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. So, sounds a lot, but and it is. But again, we'll get through everything we can get through. So, somebody go to James chapter 2, and if you would read verses 1 through 13, please. Whoever gets there first gets to read it. Go ahead.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
All right. So let's jump in here. What is partiality? Partiality, and this is coming from the dictionary, is a state of quality of being, partial, bias, a tendency to favor unfairly, particular fondness or strong liking. Synonymous with that is prejudice, is a judgment or opinion formed before the facts are known, preconceived ideas, suspicion, intolerance, or hatred of other races, creeds, regions, occupations, and the list goes on. You put in there what you can be prejudiced of, and we can be prejudice of many things. So why do we, and I, because we do it, and sometimes not even knowingly, why do we show partiality? Why does that happen?
Well, it's our sinful nature.
Yep, that's the first. That's first place. Is it in our? Go ahead.
Sometimes our brain.
I'm sorry. Yeah, we are taught to do it. Yep. Yep. What else? It's a learned behavior. Mm-hmm. Any other ideas? Why do we have partiality?
It's unconscious, but it can be conscious too if you are doing it to benefit yourself.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Fear. Fear of, you don't know.
Fear of consequences or
fear of people who are different.
Mm-hmm. Somebody comes in, and I've seen it, not the prejudice part, but we have people that drive in here on motorcycles, and they're looking just like, the motorcycle gang guy that just walked off the street, and they come in here, and they're the nicest people, they're just traveling through, and they look how they look. We shouldn't treat them any differently. So it's important, the reason, because that kind of, that discussion lays out how we move on in James. James forbids having a respect for a person based solely on external things. This is what he's talking about in this first part of chapter 2. And this is contrary to God's word. And I lay out here Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. Now, we're not going to go to those. I do ask you to go and, you know, trust me on this. It backs up what we're saying in other parts of the Bible. It's very clear within the scriptures that we are not to do this. We are not to teach or treat, excuse me, somebody different because of economic status or any of those things. Why? Why is that? In the light of Christ's divine glory, it's foolish to show favoritism based on inferior levels of human glory. Inferior levels of human glory. What do you think that means?
Just all the things that we value that are moth and rust corrupt.
That's right. What does the Bible talk about? There's two things. The world, are we of the world? Are we supposed to be of the world? No, we're not. And so the things of the world are corrupt. They're passing away. They're rusty. They seem to be shiny, but they really are not. These are the things that we are not to follow. But as you're going to see here as we move through this, we are to have discernment. We are to look and see and use our eyes that God has given us to determine things. And so I ask this in the next section here, number 3. Are we to make distinctions or to use discernment? In what way?
We're supposed to have discernment.
It's okay to discriminate against between good and evil.
Okay, discriminate doesn't necessarily...
And that's... Joan's exactly right. And we're going to talk about that. Go ahead. I'm sorry. But we are. We absolutely are to use distinctions. But what is our measuring stick? Is it the world or is it something else that's sitting right here? What do we use as our measuring stick? Absolutely right. That everything, and you've heard me say this before, so it's not old news. If you are not in the Word on a daily basis, if the Bible does not help direct you in everything that you do, in every aspect of your life, then we're falling short of where our mark is. And I'm in that same boat too. I don't read the Bible enough. You know, I get in the rut. There's all kinds of reasons. So I challenge us all. We need to be in here. We need to be using this as the lens with which we look through in everything that we do, in our world, in our lives, in our relationships with our husbands and our wives and our children. There is everything we need is in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testaments. Everything we need is there. There's nothing new under the sun. So let's take this a little bit further. God calls us to discern and discriminate against good and evil. And that's exactly what, I don't know if you read that, Joan, or not, but you were spot on. You get a gold star for the day. And that's the big thing, good and evil. We have to determine, you know, and we don't need, you know, we cannot see another person's heart. Man, only God can do that. So we are relying on our eyes and our what we hear, what we see, those physical attributes of God's people. Or ungodly people. So God tells us to use that discernment that he's given us. Discrimination based on mere externals, such as economic status, racial or ethnic differences, is considered an evil form of judgment, and it is sinful. If we use this discernment, if we use this in an improper way, we are committing sin. And you'll see here shortly, that's basically the last 6 commandments we are violating when we do that. How do we determine that? Who determines what? Well, God has chosen. Verse 5. Our inheritance in the kingdom is based on God's sovereign election. He chooses not according to merit or worldly status. The standards of this world do not influence God's gracious election. And we can see this supported in both 1 Corinthians 1:28-29 in Ephesians 1:4. Now, in talking about, and in the context of chapter 2, what James is talking about here, he talks about the affliction of the poor man. So I want to bring out this as a note here in your, you know, poverty in itself does not render a person good in God's sight. We are to have compassion on the poor. We're to have compassion on those who have less stature than us, family members, whatever it may be. We are called to take care of those, but that does not make them good in God's sight. Just like someone who is rich does not make them automatically good in God's sight. So we have to make sure, I'm giving you left and right parameters, if you will, on this matter. It talks here in verses 6 and 7, you've dishonored the poor man by oppressing the poor man. And again, they're using the rich versus the poor, but this is a good analogy. The rich use political, economic, and judicial powers to exploit the poor and needy of a nation. There is strong tendency of the rich to rely upon wealth and power rather than Jesus Christ our Lord. This does not mean that all wealthy are evil and the poor are good. So let's just unpack that a little bit. What I'm not saying here is that wealthy good, wealthy bad and evil and poor is good. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Because there are tons of wealthy people that are great Christians and do great things for God's service here on this planet, in His kingdom, and absolutely, you know, invaluable. And there are poor that do the same thing with their capabilities and knowledge and understandings and things that they have. So the point of the matter is we have to make sure that we're not picking up artificial standards, worldly standards, when we just look at somebody for the first time or we meet somebody for the first time. We shouldn't be influenced by the shiny things, you know, that wealth. They've got this, they got that. I don't have this, I don't have that. We need to be, God's going to have everyone in this room, including myself, are at different levels of economic stature, business stature. You know, you fit into that niche wherever God has placed you. But let me give you, self-assure you, God has you exactly where He wants you to be, every one of us. He has us actually where we may not think so, but God has us, whether you're going through hard times, bad times, good times, we're where we need to be. God has us in His hand, and we are where we are because He has us there. And there's reasons for it. That's a whole different lesson. So when James talks about dishonoring the poor man, it's because we're using these distinctions of he's somehow lesser or she's somehow lesser than me. Look at me. I've got a suit on, and here we are. He's got a t-shirt on. What's going on with that? See, again, so we don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. You can come here in flip-flops and shorts. It's fine, you know. So what drives all this, and this is getting into when he talks in verse 8, the royal law. The supreme law of God that is found. This is what the royal law is. It's the supreme law of God that is found in the Old and New Testaments. The Ten Commandments, the moral law. These are the laws that God has laid out for us and specifically given to us. James regards the sin of favoritism in violation of the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what Christ taught as well on the Sermon on the Mount. You can look at this. Let's look up, look at Matthew 22. Somebody get Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39, and read it for me, please. Whoever gets there first. I don't have any cookies or anything. Go ahead.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
So, and you all know that scripture. You've heard it numerous times. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. The last six are your neighbor and the first four are what is towards God. And so it's very important that this, and that is the foundation of all of this in chapter 2 of James for the most part. So that is, and again, so he comes on down. The perpetrator is a lawbreaker. You know, if you break this sin, you're a perpetrator, you're a lawbreaker. Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul states, the love of neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, as already mentioned, the last six commandments. If you break a part of the law, you have broken all of the law and are condemned. This is, again, verses 9 through 13. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 of the Law of God, and I'm going to read this because I just didn't, I already had enough paper typed out, so I'm just going to. But I challenge you guys, go back and read this yourself, because, for instance, in chapter 19, the Law of God within the Westminster Confession, within the larger catechism and the shorter catechisms, there's volumes in here, okay? So I'm just reading a portion of it out of the Confession of Faith, what we believe, okay? So I tell you to go back today sometime and read, just read through these things. We're going to hit three different chapters in the Westminster Confession, and we're also going to get into the systematic theology with Burkhoff. So what I'm reading is just a portion of it to give you a flavor of what we're talking about, and then and you'll see what I'm writing is true and factual. So, okay, this is number six under Confession of Faith, chapter 19, the Law of God. Although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works, to thereby justify or be condemned, yes, it is of great use to them as well as to others, and that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty to their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of need they have for Christ and the perfections of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and that the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse, therefore threatened in the law, the promises of it in like manner show them God's appropriation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deserveth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So, the thing to take away from that is basically three things. One, the law is still important to us. We're not under the law because of the covenant of grace. But the law is there for us to go back and look and see what the punishment of the law is, and to see that we ain't making it. Even now, none of us in this room, including me, we could not fulfill the law. We are sinful, we are fallen, and we will not be perfected until we stand before God in heaven. That's when we will be fully perfected and fully consummated. It is important, the law is important to our faith. It's important for us to go back and look ourselves in the mirror and say, yeah, didn't do that, didn't do this, didn't do that. And then we get a good, healthy, it's not to be, you know, beating ourselves up and go, whoa, oh, woe's me, I didn't do this today. No, that's what it's about. It's to get a healthy understanding of what God and Christ has done for us, what God demands of us, and we can't do it only through Christ. And so it drives us to God. It should drive us to God as a believer and as an unbeliever. Hopefully, that will suck them in, if you will, to the vortex. And only God is going to call them, but they can see how terrible the person, how terrible we are, really, in essence. So that's what the law is for. It's always good for us to have a, you know, I don't like getting hit with sticks and stuff, but it gives a healthy reminder, short of getting hit by the stick, if we use the discernment that God has given us, then we understand ourselves. That's why we say, that's why Michael says, before we have communion, talks about how we should do a self-examination, you know, because you really are drinking judgment upon yourself if you judge incorrectly. An unbeliever taking communion, they're bringing judgment on themselves if they were to do that. And so we need to always, because we can get, you know, we can think we're better than we are. So it's important for us to have that standard. It's important for us. It drives us to God. And that's really what it's for. And we do wander. We're sheep and we wander, and we need to have that anchor to help us redirect, refocus, and realize we're not all of what we think we might be. And it should humble us. Lost my place here, I'm sorry. Yeah, there we go. Okay, the text doesn't negate the biblical concept of gradation of evil. Some sins are more heinous than others. And you can look at Matthew, Luke, John, and Hebrews in those scriptures. And I do, again, challenge you to go look at that, because we're just not going to have the time today. But there are, you have the unforgivable sin. There are sins that the Bible calls out sexual immorality. It says to flee from sexual immorality. It doesn't say flee or anything else. So there are gradation or levels of the sins. Some sins are more heinous than others. But the key to remember is even the smallest sin is deserving of hell because you have sinned against the lawgiver, who is God. James warns, as Jesus did, against a superficial understanding of God's law. And you can see that in Matthew 5, 17, 20, Sermon on the Mount. Somebody go to that, Matthew 5, and read 17 through 20. Whoever gets here first gets to be the winner for this section. That lets me get a drip of the coffee.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a drop, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Again, and that's a... And why are we going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Thankfully, because I don't have to follow the law. Christ has done that for us. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, who we didn't deserve that, from the work that he did on the cross. And so these are strong language from Christ himself. And James is echoing it here. So, and I've known people that have a superficial understanding. They can repeat scripture better than I can. They can recall it, but they're not saved. I've known people like that. And, you know, there's no, and we're going to get into this next, but they know the scriptures, they can tell them, they can speak them better than me, recall all those different things, but it's nothing more than a mental leap. They acknowledge that there might be a God, maybe there's not. There's academia that lies in this realm. I'm not saying that they're bad people or anything, but it's just a mental leap for them. And it's going to help us transition into this second part of chapter 2. But again, we're being warned about this superficial understanding of God's law and God's what he's done for us through Christ. At the end here, the last in this part, we need to show mercy because God first showed mercy to us. Romans 9:14. We are commanded to temper justice with mercy. And I leave with that as we transition into faith without works is dead. We cannot treat people of different statues, different walks of life, because we think we're better than them, because we're not. We're all sinful. We're all deserving of death, and we're all deserving of condemnation. Those who don't know God, don't know the scriptures, then we should have great compassion on them. That's why we're called to witness to them. We're not the ones that are going to change their hearts, but we are to witness. We are to go out and show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's up to God and Christ and the Holy Spirit to convert their hearts. But we are not left without requirement to do that. So when you get a chance to spread the gospel, share the gospel, and it can happen anytime, don't be afraid to do it. You may fumble it. You may not have all the words. That's okay. God will provide what he wants you to say or not say. You don't have to have a six-point thesis of written out points that I have to get through. When you have a chance to witness to someone, use the language that you know, what's in your heart, what's brought, you know, how did God bring and work in your life? And everybody has a different story. So anyway, I don't want to get down on that too far. So any final thoughts on partiality and those kinds of things? And why is it such?
I just find it ironic that our modern culture, the goal of many is to be partial. That's now the new righteousness, is to be partial and find groups that they think are more righteous to be partial than others. And
that's true. That's exactly right.
It's sad because you're now considered by the world evil because we're upholding, you know, the fact that we are all made in God's image and therefore deserve the respect and honor due God for that, and that's considered very unpopular right now.
No, and it's sad. Unfortunately, you know, we as the world goes, and again, there's nothing really new under the sun. However, you know, this idea of ranking or racking and stacking, as I call it, army term. You know, our sinful nature leads us to do that. Why? This is just me thinking, but we want to belong more than anything. We want to belong to something. We don't want to be the lone wolf. We don't want to be the lone person out there. We want to belong to something. We want to have some kind of meaning in our life. We want to have some kind of something that we can latch onto. We can touch, we can feel, we can see. And this was what I think this drives from that. It's a sinful nature. It's, you know, be honest with you, Christ is going to give us everything we need to have. If there's something lacking in here, something you're missing, something you're longing for, something you don't have, Christ will provide that. I'm not saying that in a superficial manner. I mean, you have to use the discernment of your friends. You need to seek out wise counsel. The Bible talks about all of these different things. You know, if there's issues or somebody to help. And we are to come alongside and help one another and to pray for one another. So I don't mean that in a superficial way when I say that, because you can walk away and say, hey, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we need to roll up our sleeves and get involved with one another and have relationships and understand each other and help each other. And we don't, then in the end, you know, when we all realize we're in the same boat and the same together, we're roaring, or, you know, the oars are going in the same direction, we don't need to have distinctions. We're all going to the same common goal. Because we lack to find relationships, because we lack to go out and, you know, I don't know if I want to get involved with that person or not, and we kind of, we try to hold it in tight, even though we know that's what we're to do, we fall into that rut, if you will. So, all right, let's move on. faith without works is dead. This is, somebody read verses 14 through the end of the chapter, please. Somebody other than Keith. I like you reading. It's because you got that t-shirt on. Go ahead, whoever. If you got it, go ahead, man. You do. You read well. All right, you're the man. Go ahead.
What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you guys, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for life, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that God is one? Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? Do you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
All right, thank you. Very good. All right, so what is saving faith in accordance with verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 introduces this crucial issue of the relationship between faith and works. So let's look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, of saving faith. Again, and I can show you why I can't read everything. And I'm telling you, I've used this before, but this is an awesome resource. And you can get it through the church. But listen, it is Westminster Confession over here, then it has the larger catechism and the shorter catechisms on these subject matters. And so if you don't have this, I mean, as long as you have Westminster Confession of Faith, you can get after all this. But it's nice to have it, you know, laying side by side. I'm sorry? Well, I know where there's some ad. If you want one, I probably can get it to you. But anyway, so listen, here's what the Confession of Faith says. This is, again, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. That's why we do communion on a Sunday. Different story, another line. We'll talk about that later. So, of saving faith. That's what saving faith is. Okay, I wanted to, you know, it's basically us. And we don't give. It's nothing generated from us that gives us saving grace. It is all of God. And so we are in faithfulness trying to lead our lives according to Christ as our Lord and Savior. A lot of people, and we'll talk about this in a minute, some people want Him as Savior, but when it comes to Lord, not so much. So we'll talk about that. So faith without works cannot save. Faith that yields no deeds is not saving faith. The New Testament does not teach justification by works, nor justification by the profession of faith or the claim to of a faith. That's not what we teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. Justification is by faith alone. That's what the Reformers taught. That's what we teach. That's what it is. True faith always bears the fruit of love of God and neighbor. It produces fruitful works. So, because what we have been saved... So, you know, follow my logic. We've been saved by God alone. Not anything we've done. We're not expected, you know, there's nothing. When we are dead in our trespasses, there's nothing that we do, nothing that we contribute, nothing that we bring to the table that causes us to be saved. It's just the elect of God by His grace. He decides. But because of that, if we are truly saved, if we have saving faith in Christ, and we've made Christ our Savior and our Lord in all aspects of our lives, at least we're trying to, okay? We fail miserably because of our sinful nature. We should display, there should be fruit. There should be something that comes out of that. These fruitful works prove and vindicate the validity of one's authentic justifying faith. Verse 15 and 16, James describes a faith of words without actions. Again, 15. For instance, yeah, and this is kind of what I was getting at before when I closed out the other one. If I said, you know, but go in peace, be warmed and filled, but I didn't give you a jacket, I didn't give you a meal. What kind of faith is that? That's not what our faith is. It's not what it should be. Our faith is actions, it's deeds, it's words, it's what we do. Where do you spend your time? Where don't you want to spend your time? Where do you use your intellect that God has given you? Where do you use the talents that God has given you? Everybody in this room has a talent, ability, a capability, something that's different than anybody else. But the body needs it. We all need it. We can't, just like the Bible says, everybody can't be an eye. Everybody can't be an ear. Everybody can't be a mouth. We need everybody. The laity of this church is as important as the elders and the deacons and the pastor that stands up on the platform every Sunday. Why is that? Because we can't do it ourselves. We're getting ready to do a missions group. You know, I'm going to lead it, head it up. Okay, just an example. We need these missions. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot run it. This church cannot function without the help of you all. And we only have a small section of the congregation here, but spread that word. Okay? We want you to be involved. We want you to be engaged. And if you don't know how to do it or you don't know what you want to do, come talk to an elder or deacon. We'll find something for you to do. There's tons of work to be done in God's kingdom. Absolutely. And hopefully more coming. So we have this fruit. We don't want to have faith of just words. We want to have actions. And we want it to be properly done. The necessity of good works. Systematic theology in Burkhoff's. This is Burkhoff's systematic. And you may not have this one either, but this is a, I'm telling you, awesome. This is on page 543, The Necessity of Good Works. Systematic theology by Lewis Burkhoff. And I'm going to read it, but I can get this to somebody if they really want. There's a whole section here, so I'm going to read a small portion of it. There can be no doubt about the necessity of good works properly understood. Underline that, properly understood. They cannot be regarded as necessary to merit salvation. We've already talked about that. Nor as a means to retain a hold on salvation. Nor even as the only way along which to proceed to eternal glory. For children enter salvation without having done any good works. I think that's a great example. Children that, you know. The Bible does not teach that no one can be saved apart from good works. At the same time, good works necessarily follow from the union of believers with Christ. It follows from the union of believers with Christ. I can't say that enough. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. John 15:5. They are also necessarily as required by God in Romans 7:4, 8, 12, and 13. Galatians 6:2. As fruits of faith. And of course with James 2, we're talking about that. So that's kind of that's the initial few sentences in that paragraph. This whole section goes on for another page and a half. But to give you a flavor in systematic theology, what we believe and what God has taught, that's what he teaches. Very important. So systematic, we read that. There can be no doubt about the necessity of good works properly understood. I've listed these scriptures here again. We don't have time to go through all these. I would love to, but you hit these this afternoon. I mean, you will find that. And then we're also going to talk now on Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Oh, that's 19, excuse me. Get back here. All right. And this is chapter 16 of Good Works. And we're going to... What does the Westminster Confession have to say on good work? Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. There you go. What do we determine good works are? What do we determine? Right here. It's all right here in the Bible. And not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men. And your wife left, but that's exactly what she's talking about. Out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So good intentions doesn't get us anywhere. All right? What we do, is it according to God's law and command? Are we doing it within the confines of what the Bible tells us to do? And are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we doing it for self-gratification? Are we doing it for, look at me, I want to be a big person. I want to get the spotlight on me. If we're doing things for any of those reasons, we're falling short of the mark. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthens their assurance, edifies their brethren, adorns the profession of the gospel, stops the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus, thereunto that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. I think that's very powerful. And then the last thing I'm going to read on this is, in the Westminster, the ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. Please, this should humble us. It is not from us. We don't have the ability just to go out and say, I'm going to do good works today. No, God puts them in our heart. He gives us the abilities, first of all. He He elects us to salvation. He then gives us abilities that we can use in his kingdom. And then he has works planned for us before, it says, the Bible says, before the foundations of the earth, he has laid out good works for us to do. I don't understand that, okay? I don't know how that works, but that's what he says, and I believe it. So it's not from us. These good works that are laid before us to do, remember, when these things happen, because they come at the most inopportune time for us, and we have to going to have to step back and take our time, and our time is valuable, but remember, God is first. God has laid these things before you. When you have a chance to do a good work, whatever that may be, God has laid it there for you. But wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit, so work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duties, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. All right, so again, none of this comes from us, but it comes from God, and our works outflow from the saving graces and the righteousness have been imputed to us by what Christ did on the cross. So the Reformers, this is what the Reformers, Luther and the rest, taught, justification by faith alone. So we're not changing that. It's not changing. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. They insisted, as do we, that justification rests upon reliance on the merit of Christ alone. Absolutely. Faith doesn't exist alone without any subsequent feud of obedience. It's a subsequent thing. It's something that flows out of that. Dead faith does not mean faith that was perished. You hear, well, he has a dead faith. Well, no, but it's faith that never had true life in it. It is false and it is useless. And I will tell you that there are people in God's kingdom, in God's church right now, not saying this church, okay, so don't start looking around at anybody, but there are people that have a dead faith. And it's only in their minds. They have built up in their minds some intellectual knowledge that I know God and I can say all these things and I can do this and I can do that, but they don't do anything. There's no fruit of their salvation. There's no fruit of their being saved. It's important. And the only way, so James now challenges us in verses 18 and 20, if we say we have faith, to demonstrate it or to show it. All right? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we know if somebody is truly faithful or not? Well, in reality, we don't, because only God knows the heart, and we've mentioned that before, and we're going to talk about it here. All we have is what's visible to the human eye. We have that. Only way we know the only way we know or see saving faith is what we have to see it. We have to observe it. We have to be part of that. Somebody has to show us something, because there's a lot of good talkers. I'm a good talker. You know, I'm just saying. Only God sees the heart. You know, I reemphasize that. Believing in God can be just an intellectual assertion. Even the demons believed and shuddered. The demons believe. What does that say about us? I mean, come on, you know, we have to take this seriously. You know, the demons believe, they know who Christ is. They know who God is, and they know what their end is, and they shudder. Saving faith goes beyond knowledge. It is personal trust in the submission to Christ as Lord and Savior. Not just Lord, but Savior, not just Savior, but Lord as well. James describes a foolish person, and this is going to tie back into our wisdom language in the Proverbs and things of that nature. We're talking about a fool, so take it in that context. James describes a foolish person as one who relies only on an intellectual knowledge of God. This is a strong rebuke. This refers to the judgment that falls on fools in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And in Proverbs just talks in huge detail about what a fool is and what he isn't and what happens to a fool and how we are to handle fools and all of that kind of stuff. If we take our faith only to an intellectual level, and we're not displaying any kind of fruit, It is a false faith. And we need to question what's really going on. And we're a fool. James is calling those people who do that as fools. And they will end up as fools, end up, if it's not changed. James now lays out justification by faith alone. But the outflow of that justification, this is what's key, the outflow of that justification of faith are those fruitful works. Again, I reemphasize, there is no conflict with Paul. This is verses 21 through 28. He uses two aspects here, Abraham and rehab. We might just make it across the finish line. The big thing to take away from Abraham, I thought I understood this a little bit. This really clarified it for me. James appeals to Genesis 22. If you remember Genesis 22, that's when Isaac is being sacrificed. Paul appeals to Genesis 15, when God when God, who knows the heart, seen Abraham's heart, and knew that Abraham was truly faithful, he accredited that to righteousness. So, two kind of different aspects here, but they're actually meshed together in one. So, Genesis 15, in the sight of God, Abraham is justified long before Isaac is offered on the altar. God knew Abraham's faith to be genuine because he could see his heart. We can't see people's hearts. However, then we go to Genesis 22, where James is going. He is justifying to us, to the human eyes, when Abraham shows his faith through his obedience, even under death of his son, he was going to sacrifice Isaac. Here, justification does not mean reconciled to God and declared righteous in his sight. It demonstrates the truth of a prior claim, which was Genesis 15. So you can't take one piece of it and the other. And that's why there's been this argument, part of it, argument between James and Paul. Are they in line with another? Are they against one another? Are they not? Scripture doesn't battle against it. It's meshed together. It interprets each other. So that was kind of really revealing to me. Then, Abraham's claim to faith is justified by fruit, his outward obedience. His works were not the meritorious cause of salvation. They added no merit to the perfection and sufficiency merit, the sufficient merit of Christ. The same is true of our good works. So, that's just, you see this theme, and I keep beating on it. Our works are not what causes us to have salvation. But we are to show good works, and we are supposed to go back. This goes back to the first part of the chapter. We are supposed to show discernment, and we are to evaluate, and we are to look and see. And that's how we determine if someone truly is of the faith. Because these things will flow naturally from them. Because if God saved them and God has a plan for them, which he does, he's going to have good works for them to do, and they will execute those good works according to his will and command, not their own. And it'll be done in the right and the proper fashion. Therefore, the full outworking of faith is seen in verse 22. True faith always produces fruit that is visible to others. Faith and works can be distinguished between the two, but they can never be separated or divorced. Understand what I'm saying there? They can be separated out, but you can't have one without the other. One flows naturally from the other. It's logical flow of things. It will happen that way. Then they used Rahab. James uses Rahab as another example. Demonstrated her faith by her actions / fruit when she sent the messengers out another way. Again, the validity of one's profession of faith is evident to other people only by what one does. If someone is a true believer, you're going to know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Okay? Christ talks about that in his parables. And so none of our deeds are worthy if ultimate justification, none of our deeds are worthy or causes or involved in any ultimate justification in the sight of God. Only the merit of Christ can justify us. Trusting in Christ alone, we will be declared righteous in the sight of God. James shows us and attacks all forms of antinomianisms, which seek to have Jesus as their Savior, but without embracing him as Lord. You have to have both. You can't say that, he's my Savior, God is my Savior, but I get to decide, I have some play in this. low. He's not necessarily my Lord. No. It's all or nothing. There is no distinctions in the Bible, by the way. I mean, I got a little bit here, but there's no gray matter in the Bible. You're either hot or you're cold. You're either for us or against us. You're either, see, I hate this. I got so many things wrapped around my ears. I got glasses and hearing aids. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no gray matter. There's no, and the world is famous for wanting us to be in this gray matter where my truth matters just as much as anybody else's truth. And that is just not right. That is not, there's one truth. Ladies and gentlemen, it's right here. This is the only truth. They can come up with psychologists, and they can come up with PhD professors, nothing against those, on and on and on and on. And they can come up with whatever philosophy and, you know, sounds good on paper kind of stuff. But it's just man's way of trying to get away from this, to get around it. I can somehow be a good person with not doing what's in here. And that's really the sinful nature of man coming out. And so we have to caution that. I'm not saying to throw away. There's a lot of great things out there that man has come up with. So I'm not anti-education or school or teachers. But I am against where this idea that everybody's truth is the same as everybody else's and everybody needs to affirm that their truth is correct just as much as my truth. That's baloney. That's just wacko crazyism. And I apologize if I offended anybody, but that's just the plain.
It's illogical to say that there is no such thing as absolute truth because you are now asking people to believe an absolute statement. So we're all with you on that, I think, right?
Amen. Yeah. We are absolutely called to be absolutely truthful to God. So we if you want to call yourself in Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, we are bound by the oaths and vows that we have taken, that God has placed on us. There is one absolute truth, period. And that's what's here. And if we're not in the Word, and we're not reading the Bible, and we're not making sure we truly know what that is, then we're a loose cannon running around out on the deck and going to cause more trouble and harm than good. So it's very important that's why, you know, when the Bible talks about people that are teaching, me, Rick, other people, you know, we're going to be held accountable for what we say or what we don't say. The pastors, when they preach, they're held a higher accountability when it comes time to stand before our Maker than the congregation. Why? Because we've taken oaths and vows to do these things and to handle the Word of God in the fashion that He would want us to handle it in. So it's very important. That's not to scare anybody away from teaching or doing things. Please don't do it. You know, we are called to this. All right, trusting in Christ alone, we will be declared righteous in the sight of God. James shows us the attacks, and we talked about that. And then, I don't have time to read this. I would like to read this. There's in the Reformation Study Bible. This is what I love this thing. This is from Ligonier, R.C. Sproul. Not his Bible, I mean, but he narrates, you know, he puts all the notes and stuff. This is an ESV Bible. But anyway, in here it talks about faith and works. It combines the two. It's a great read. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make copies of this and I'll just give it to y'all next Sunday. I'll just hand it to you. You know, you can read it on your own. Anyway, it's just a good read. It's only, you know, it's like two paragraphs in there. But it really combines the two better than I have. Why faith and works is important. And how works outflow from faith. All right, I got 3-4 minutes. All right, look, this is really going to be for, you're just going to have to take this to you this afternoon. There are parallels within James 2 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually the rest of James. Pastor Mark, I'm sure he's teaching next week and on. He's going to hit a lot of this. But I just put out for James chapter 2, you can see them there listed where there are parallels. In the last page of your, and this actually gives you a read ahead. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. So hopefully Michael. But anyway, it goes through James, and it shows all the parallel texts of where James is saying the same thing as Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. So they're already laid out there. And there's some from James chapter 1. We didn't really talk about that last week. That wasn't the intent of it. But this gives you all of James and all the parallel scriptures that match in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. So I'm just going to read these real quick, and that'll bring us to the end. Has God not shown the poor to the world to be heirs of the kingdom? That was chapter 2, verse 5. Who keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all the law. We talked about that. Judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has not shown mercy. Again, I can't stress that enough. If we don't show mercy to people, why would we expect God to give mercy to us when he showed mercy to us first? I mean, I can't stress that. And we do that. I have to raise my hand on that one. We have to show mercy. And then what good is it if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? That was verse 14. And then Christ said, this is Christ's words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And that's a great place to end. That's a great challenge for us. We need to do the will of the Father, not our will, not what we think we should be doing, not what we thought was a good idea. What is the will of the Father? Be in prayer. Bring the Bible. Talk to your elders and deacons. Find out what the will of God is for you in his kingdom right now. There's plenty of things to serve. There's plenty of way to work in good works and display the fruit that God has given you. And I challenge you to do that because, you know, there's so much to be done, so many things to do. Any final comments? I know the bell rings, but I'll entertain any final comments. Complaints, gripes?
I would just like to qualify just a little bit. We don't, it's true, and you're absolutely right that you're either in Christ or not in Christ, but there are different degrees to which this salvation shows itself by work.
That's true. That's called sanctification.
So we can't just say, bad works over here, not in Christ, good works over here. It takes a long time to get, everyone coming here and listening to this, years and years and years. Think back when you first started, sitting under the Word of God. Think of all the improvements and transformations that have taken place in your life. If someone were to have judged me, the day after I started coming here and made a definitive declaration of my state of grace or lack thereof, I think I would have been in trouble.
Well, don't beat yourself up, Joan. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think what she's talking about is one, the parable of the wheat and the tares is such a good meditation.
That's a good point.
The owner did say to the workers not to sort that all out.
That's right. We are going to have tares, and we will have tares within our congregation. Within Cross Creek Presbyterian, we will have tares. And we're not to rip them out. It's not our job to rip them out. It's our job to witness to them. It's our job to ministry to them, even though we may know they're a tare, but that is not for our, we are not the judges. You know, what we're doing is we're using the discernment and the things we just talked about. And Joan, it comes with, you're right, it does. It comes with time. But I can't sit here and tell you I can look at somebody and know that they're truly saved or not saved. Only God knows that. There are some, again, we're just saying, what is a way for us to look at somebody that has saving faith? They should be displaying some kind of fruit. And we ought to look at this as an individual thing, because if we do our individual thing, everything else will be.
But we don't know what their starting point.
We don't. And that's fine. That's all okay.
I don't need my wife anymore. I still have.
Yeah.
Many things about me that you can look at and say, sin, but Christ has saved me. I do not raise my hand against my wife and my children.
Yeah.
So, tares are okay, but you're a wheat or a tear in the agricultural world. But you can start out, we all start out tares and then become wheat.
Yeah. Well, we are all on this journey. And we are all at different stages. And we all are at different points. At one time, I did not believe in predestination. When I first came to this church, I did not believe. No one could in this room, could, including Rick, could ever, you know, I would not. I didn't believe in it. I said, there's no way. And you can talk to my wife about it. And that, but at the end, after learning and going to men's Bible study and prayer, and the Bible sees of it. Predestination is from the Old Testament to the end in Revelation. And so that's okay. It's okay. Everybody's at different stages. Use the abilities that God has at the stages you're at now to do the things that you know to be true and right and factual based on the scriptures. And that's all we're at. That's all we're saying. So everybody's at a different step. I know we're late now, so let me go ahead and close this in prayer and get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord. We do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Again, Father, as we go into worship service, Father, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that the preaching of the word would be edifying to you, and that your word would go forth and do the things that you have planned for it to do this day. And we're just thankful that we're able to come together and worship you, a holy God. Be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.